Welcome to Lecture 4 in a series on moral law. We come today to the first commandment and the first lecture on the first commandment from Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. But to begin, let us read from Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. In introduction, let us just be reminded that we find in Psalm 119:96 that the commandments are exceeding broad. Or as Paul says in Romans, they are holy, just, and good, as well as spiritual. As we've already mentioned, there are oftentimes understood two tables of the law. That's not to be misunderstood, that of the two tables that Moses carried down from the mount, that there were four commandments on one tablet of stone and six on the next. It is most likely that all ten commandments were on each of the tablets, representing a contract or covenant between God and man, as two copies of that covenant, just as we would have two copies if we were to enter into a contractual or covenantal agreement with someone. We would have a copy of that agreement as well as the other. But oftentimes we describe the first table as the first four commandments, where we learn about the object, the matter in commandment two, then the manner of worship in three, and then the time of worship in commandment four. All four commandments focusing upon worship. The object of worship in the first commandment, the matter of worship in the second, the manner of worship in the third, and the time of worship in the fourth. Then come the next six commandments, where we learn about the sanctity or the holiness, the separateness of authority in commandment 5, the sanctity of life in the sixth commandment, the sanctity of marriage in the seventh, the sanctity of property in the eighth commandment, the sanctity of name or a good name in the ninth commandment, and then the sanctity of contentment in the tenth commandment. Now, we might wonder about the fifth commandment. There is questions about that, but I place it here amongst the second table, because I think it's pretty clear from Matthew 19, 18, and 19, as well as Romans 13, 8, that commandment falls neatly into our duties to one another. But let's consider also the relationship of the Ten Commandments to the preface. Clearly, the preface up to the Ten Commandments reveals the object of faith, and the first commandment enjoins the duty of believing on that object of faith, God himself. It's also helpful to be reminded that it's impossible for anyone to partake of the grace of the gospel stated in the preface, but by the way of believing. And that way of believing is enjoined as a duty in this first commandment. Right, as we read in John 3:18, it's through faith in the only beloved Son of God that we come to know him and know the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So very important for us to be reminded that the commandments come to us after redemption. Yes, as Paul says, they are that which proceeds. It's through the law that comes conviction of sin, as we read in Romans 3:20. But we also find that the law has a place for the one who has been delivered as a standard of holiness, as the transcript of God's holiness for men. So in this lecture, I hope to discuss the meaning of the commandment as well as the sins forbidden in the commandment. Next lecture, we will look at the duties required in this commandment. Let's consider the meaning of the commandment. First, we have the object of the command, thou. Here, this word is in the second person singular. In other words, it's you, singular, not y'all or a group of people. God would have us from this take that this commandment is spoken to each of us in particular, as if he mentioned us by name. He's speaking to each and every one of us, you. We have not only the object of the command, we have the command itself. You shall serve or shalt have no other gods. Why should we have no other gods? Well, in Isaiah 45:5, we read, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Why should we have no other gods? Because there are no other gods. Well, what is it to have another God? James Fisher says this. He claims that it is to have our minds, wills, and affections carried out after other objects, as much or more than after God himself. So it's having our minds, our wills, our affections, our thoughts, our wills, our emotions or affections carried out after other objects other than God himself. What's the reason annexed or connected to the commandment? I think that's found in the words before me. And you see, God sees all things at once in his own essence and in his creation, distinctly, infallibly, and immutably. As Slavel says, it notes God's perfect knowledge and abhorrence of all idolatry or worshiping of another God as what he cannot endure to behold. Consider God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 8:12. Then said he unto me, Son of man, thou hast seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imaginary. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. You see, so often we can be tempted to sin when we lie to ourselves or accept the lies that Satan throws at us, that God does not see what we are doing. We cannot hide in the chambers. We cannot think that our imagination is like a hidden closet that no one can see, even God. No, God knows even our very innermost thoughts. What kind of influence should this have upon us? Well, first, it should deter us from every sin. Think about the example of Joseph in Genesis 39:9, where tempted to sleep with Potiphar's wife, he's reminded that, well, that would be a sin against Potiphar himself, but ultimately it would be a sin against God, who sees everything. It should also quicken and animate us to every duty, just as we see God commanding Abraham to be affected by the fact of God's presence and God's knowledge of all things. Consider Genesis 17, 1, where we read, "And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." You see, in the Shorter Catechism, question 48, we read these words: "What are we specially taught by these words, before me, in the first commandment?" The answer we find is these words, "before me," in the first commandment, teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of, and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. Well, that's why Luther, in his small catechism, as he exposits each of the commandments, begins with these words: "We should fear and love God, and so have no other gods before me. Make no images. We should fear and love God, and so remember the Sabbath day. We should fear God, and so honor thy father and mother. We should fear and love God, and so not kill." You get the point. It's out of a reverence and a love. Not just fear or reverence, not just love. Both and. We should love and reverence God, just as we would our parents. So we're to live, as they say in Latin, coram Deo, in the very presence of God. We've considered the meaning of the commandment. Let's consider the sins forbidden in the commandment. Again, in question 47 of the Shorter Catechism, we have this question: what is forbidden in the first commandment? The answer is, the first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. What I want us to see here is really that there are two major sins that are forbidden. The first one being atheism, and the second one being idolatry. What is atheism? It's the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God. Now, this atheism can be both speculative and it can be practical. In other words, it can first involve the denying of the true God as God. Speculative atheism is a fixed persuasion in the heart and open profession with the mouth. Consider the atheist's words in Psalm 14:1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Failure to believe in God is foolish, we're told in Scripture. Speculative atheism also is a rejection of truths concerned with the being of God. Consider Psalm 10, verses 4, 11, and 13. We're told there that the atheist has God is not in his thoughts. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hath hidden his face. He will never see. You see in verse 13, he hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. You see, these are the thoughts of the atheist. And we see another thought of an atheist in Psalm 50:21. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, thinking that God is no more than a man. This is similar to what the deists hold, that somehow God created the world, but then has left it to its own devices. And I would just say at this point that no one is absolutely an atheist. For we do read in Romans 1 that which may be known of God is manifested in them. Though they profess not God, there is a sense of deity, the sensus deitatis that is in each and every one of us because we're made in the image of God. And so that is really our point of contact with the unbeliever, that they do know that there is a God. And so we can approach them knowing that they do truly know that there is a God. And it's our duty to proclaim that God as he has revealed himself in Scripture to us. So we've considered speculative atheism. Now let's consider practical atheism. It's not just denying the true God, but it's not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God. It's not worshiping God. In Romans 3:11 we read, there is none that seeketh after God. Apart from the grace of God, none of us would seek God. We would all be atheists. We would not believe God, nor would we seek him. But it's also not glorifying God. We read in Titus 1:16 of those that profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Here we find that there are practical atheists even in the church. They claim they know God. They claim to be part of the church of God. They may be members in good standing, have made a public profession of faith, and yet that profession is with their lips only, not with their works. A very important passage for us to remind ourselves that it's not just what we say regarding Holy Scripture, but it is also how we live. It demonstrates what we say is what we truly believe. So we considered the first major category of sins forbidden in the commandment, that of atheism. Now let's consider this second large category of sins against the first commandment, and that is the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. Remember, in Matthew 4:10, we have the Lord repeating for us the words of Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve or bow down to. A very critical distinction there for us to consider, as we see two synonyms use, that of worship and service, as descriptive of how we are to worship God. Also want us to see, now let me just quote for you momentarily James Durham. Durham says, an idol is something excessively esteemed of, and idolatry is the transferring of God's due, outwardly or inwardly, to what is not God, whether we esteem it God or not. In other words, we can serve someone or something else, even though we do not claim that that something or someone else is God himself. We are still, in that case, violating the first commandment and making, not serving God only, but serving something else. I would suggest that there is such thing as external idolatry, that of the heathen, like as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:20. There we read, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. You know, there will be some that will be listening to this lecture from the African nation, and certainly you are well aware, likely, of those who do make sacrifices, not to God, but to devils, even animal sacrifices, and you've certainly heard of those that even make human sacrifices in your nation. Now, this would also apply to the Papists or to the Roman Catholics who fail to give God the worship and glory that's due unto him alone, mainly as they violate the second commandment. They also commit gross violations of the first commandment. But let us focus on 8 internal ways in which we commit idolatry. We're told in Ezekiel 14:4 that the idolater setteth up his idols in his heart. Have you ever considered that the idolater, we set up our images in our heart. And believers are cautioned against this internal idolatry. This is not something that is just committed by the heathen. These are sins that are committed by us, God's people, routinely. Consider 1 John 5:21, where the Apostle John says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Well, now let's consider 8 idols that we far too often set up in our own hearts. Well, that first idol that we set up in our own hearts is ourself. Ourself. So often we make ourselves, don't we, our own God. We believe the world revolves around us. As a matter of fact, we believe the whole universe revolves around us and us alone. Consider Philippians 2:21, where Paul can say, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." There in Philippians 2:21, Paul is comparing Timothy to the rest of his colleagues. Very interestingly, he suggests that others that he is training for gospel ministry that are working with him in the furtherance of the gospel, he says, they're not like Timothy. He says, there's nobody like Timothy because they all seek their own. What he's reminding the Philippians is not that he doesn't have a high regard for these men, but what he is suggesting is that we all have far too much of ourselves in our service to Christ. And so as Paul seeks to encourage those in Philippi to have the mind of Christ, to let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, letting them esteem each other better than themselves. He calling them to selflessness, to die to self, and to live for the service of God, and thus the service of others. The self, the first category of internal idolatry that we so often commit. Our first idol is clearly ourselves. Secondly, I would really suggest that the next 7 categories can be summed up under the world. These are internal gods that we make in our own hearts, as we read in Ezekiel 14:4. Consider the words again of the Apostle John in 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here, John describes the world not as just things that are physical, but a philosophy of life. Life under the sun, not under God. A life lived without God in the thoughts, in the presence. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. Don't put your trust in creation, but rather in the Creator. This does not mean we cannot appreciate and enjoy the delights of creation. We can enjoy the beauty of creation. We can enjoy good food and good drink. We can enjoy the beautiful art of God in the creation. We can enjoy relationships and the like, but they cannot become our gods. Well, consider then these seven categories of worldly internal idolatry. First, riches, then pleasures, then honor, then relationships, then lawful means, then men themselves, and then even the devil. Seven things in the world that we can easily set up in our own hearts as idols and commit this sin. First, consider riches. In Colossians 3:5, Paul tells us that covetousness is idolatry. In other words, he takes the 10th commandment and swings it all the way back and says breaking the 10th commandment is in fact breaking the first. When we covet someone's authority by breaking the 5th commandment, we break the 10th and we break the first. When we covet someone's life, we break not only the 6th commandment, but the 10th and the 1st. You see, the commandments are intimately connected. And so that's why James can say when we break one of the commandments, we've broken the whole thing. We have raised our hand against God. We have not been pleased with His law. When we break any one of His laws, we show that we really do not and are not prepared to submit to His authority in any of those things. Not only do we see worldliness set up in our heart in riches, we also see it set up in pleasures. Secondly, in 2 Timothy 3:4, we read that many are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Again, as I said, that's not to say that we can't enjoy the pleasures of God's creation, but we cannot love them more than our God. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:19 that though of these kind of people who love pleasures more than God, he says their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. You see, God is their belly. God has become their pleasure. Their pleasures are their God. And they glory in their pleasures rather than being shamed and having shame for their pleasures. Oftentimes, we in the West are told that in Africa there's a shame culture and we need to work to break that down. I understand that fully, and yet at the same time I have to wonder, is it the fact that we in the West have no shame? We have a no-shame culture, And yet I believe a biblical culture has a proper view of shame. We are to be ashamed of our sins against God, and particularly those heinous crimes that we commit against God in the sight of men that are shameful and are destructive not only to ourselves but to others and even to our society as a whole. So internal idolatry, self, we make ourselves our gods. We also oftentimes make the world, riches, pleasures, God. We can also even make honor a god. We can be so concerned about our good name as to make our good name a god itself. I have to admit that I have found this a temptation myself very, very often falls upon me, particularly when you come into the gospel ministry. You want to have a good name. You want to fulfill the example that you are to set out for God's people as characterized in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so it's so important to have a good name and to be honorable. Certainly, Paul calls Timothy, even at a young age, to not do anything that would cause people to despise his authority. And yet, Jesus can say to the Pharisees in John 5:44, those who are disbelieving, he says, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? In other words, he says, these Pharisees can't believe because they're so concerned with receiving other men's honor that they're ill-prepared, they're unprepared to accept God's truth as it is revealed to them, because they're thinking about what others will think about them if they receive that word. Men, I want to tell you that too often you hold back from preaching God's word, his whole word, pure and entire, his whole counsel, because of fear of how you will be received. Way too often we as ministers do that. It's shameful. We should not make honor our God. We should not be seeking the applause of men above the applause or the honor that cometh from God. Help us to see that seeking other men's honor is itself idolatry. And now consider another internal form of idolatry, another idol that we set up in our heart, and that is the idol of relationships. The idol of relationships. Friends, family, that we want so desperate to maintain that we are prepared to not worship God as we ought. Now consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:37. There he says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Are we to love our father and our mother? Most certainly. Are we to love our sons and daughters? Most certainly. We are to keep the fifth commandment. But we're not to keep it in such a way that we would make idols of our parents or of our children or of friends. We must be prepared to serve God, and as we say in America, let the chips fall where they may. Let relationships be broken if they must. Certainly we are to pursue peace with all men, as the apostle says in Hebrews, but and in Romans, but we cannot make that dictate how we behave, what we say, or what we do. So we've seen several internal idols that are set up in the heart. First self, then idols of the world, idols of riches, pleasures, honor, relationships. These all are really idols that I believe Solomon came in his own life to see were idols in his own heart, as he describes in the book of Ecclesiastes, how he tried power and pleasures and popularity and power and found them all lacking. And at the end, he concludes in, I believe, his letter of repentance, something akin to David's Psalms of repentance in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51 and Psalm 130. I believe that's why those that compile the Old Testament put the book of the Song of Songs right after the book of Ecclesiastes, after Solomon had given his repentance, revealed it through that book, coming to the conclusion that at the end of the matter, we must fear God and keep His commandments. They then placed the book of the Song of Songs, that greatest song, that song of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, an intimate, a personal relationship with the Savior. So we considered four types of worldliness that we are idols that we establish, that we set up in our hearts: riches, pleasures, honor, relationships. Now let's consider the last three: lawful means. Lawful means. Consider the words of our God through Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 17:5. There we read, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." You see, God has established means of grace, the study of His Word, a prayer, the participation in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, participation in the ordinances of Christ through corporate worship. But these themselves do not sanctify us apart from the grace of God. And we can too often trust in these means and go about them with the arm of flesh. Too often in the pastoral ministry, it is so easy for us as ministers to be so busy teaching the Word and preparing to teach the Word publicly and privately that we fail to give sufficient time to prayer to our God, pleading with Him to assist us in our study and in our public ministry. And too often we make arm the flesh. But we are told we'll be cursed. There will be no blessing to the one who trusts in man. Also, we can make an idol of men. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." Here Paul speaks very authoritatively to the Corinthian church, and yet he says, at the end of the day, "I'm not having dominion over your faith. You have to stand by faith, not by some implicit trust in me." He says he's a helper of their joy. Certainly true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and an unwillingness to be under the boot of an authoritarian brings us much joy. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 5:31, says, "The priests rule by their own means, and my people love to have it so." You see, it should not surprise us that many in Africa are prepared to submit to the big man, to the chieftain, to the pastor of congregations, who've established congregations as business propositions, places where they can assert their authority and make a little bit of money on at the same time. They love to rule by their own means. They are not ruling in submission to God. They are not His ambassadors. They are false prophets. They rule by their own means, but God is prepared to say through Jeremiah that oftentimes His people love to have it so. Too often we desire to have someone tell us how to live rather than us have to take the pains of prayerful study of your word, of God's word, to guide us to these things. To have considered a number of idols, let me consider another idol, and that is the devil himself. Yes, there are those that do worship the devil, who have made him their gods. Consider the words of Leviticus 26. I'll read verse 5 and 6. "I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off and all that go a whoring after him to commit whoredoms with Molech from among their people. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among my people." You see, when those in African traditional religions go towards those that would give them witch doctors and the like, wizards and those with familiar spirits, they go a-whoring. They go after other gods. They go after the devil himself. And God is clear, they will be cut off from among his people. What we're to understand is that that is excommunication. And remember, from Matthew 18, we learn, and 16, that God has delegated the keys of the kingdom to the apostles and then to ministers in coming generations to enact on earth what God has enacted in heaven. Very sober words concerning those that would seek to mix African traditional religions and Christianity. We see that that cannot be done, and that those that do so will not inherit the kingdom of God. Very, very serious matters in this regard. Having considered the meaning of the commandment and the sins forbidden in the first commandment, let's just briefly look at three applications. I hope from this study that you've seen the sin of worshiping false gods. In Psalm 16:4, we read, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God." The results of seeking after another God are sorrow. Let us be clear on that matter. What sorrow it brings to a parent's heart to see their children sometimes running after false gods and bringing sorrow and sorrow upon themselves, and thus sorrow upon their parents, their siblings, and others who love them dearly. Secondly, let's consider the horribleness of living without the knowledge of God. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:12. He speaks there of a time when the Ephesians were without Christ. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's just so horrible living a life without God in the world, being without Christ, being outside of the commonwealth of the people of God, being a stranger from the covenant of promise. Help us to see the horribleness of living without the knowledge of God. Thirdly, having seen the sin of worshiping false gods, the horribleness of living without the knowledge of God, let us see, thirdly, the special mercy to be brought forth in a land where the true God is known and worshipped. What a mercy it is to live in a nation where God's word prevails, where God's word dominates. What is so sad about America and its fall over the last 30 years is that we are departing from the word of God. We're departing from God and not listening to him as a nation. But let us remember the great blessing that was shown to Israel and is shown to any nation who submits to God. In Psalm 147:20, we read, "He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." Yes, there's no other nation but the people of God. This nation that's made up of all tribes, kindreds, and tongues. What a blessed nation. What a blessed people. I just, this past weekend with my wife, spent a weekend at a conference with those from Liberia who were able to leave during the war or at the beginning of the outbreak of the Civil War, and how those people still have a great love for their nation. But what is so interesting is, although they are black and I am white, as soon as we meet these people, we see the family resemblance. The family of God. The resemblance of the family of God in one another. With what love and appreciation do we have for one another, and a growing love for one another. Many in our media seek to convince those of us in this nation and those throughout the world that there is a great degree of racism in our country. But let me tell you though there is some racism in our country, there's much less today than ever before. And the media is actually stirring it up. But this is not the case amongst God's people in America. We love one another. We recognize we're all the same race. We have much to learn from one another. In closing, let us see three applications regarding the meaning and the violations of the first commandment. The sin of worshiping false gods, the horribleness of living without the knowledge of God, and the special mercy that comes upon the people of God and any nation that would serve the true and the living God.